I have learned some life lessons over the past few months since I've owned a kayak and since I've had the opportunity to take it out in the inland waterway. The first lesson is you are a small boat on a big water, and that ought to get your attention. But there are two other lessons that come very quickly with that, and the first is this. The attitude other people have toward their boat will have a direct impact on your enjoyment of yours. And the second is the water always wins. So you best learn how to cooperate. Now, you might wonder what any of that has to do with the book of James. After all, James has absolutely zero interest in boating. In fact, today, if you listen, it sounds like he's really more interested in wealth, or at least the pursuit of wealth in the church and the world. The church and the world, in which some clearly have more and some clearly have less. In fact, this part of James' letter is often skipped in public readings, because it's a bit abrasive. It's red-hot rhetoric has a way of stopping people short, and sometimes that's all they hear. Many times you will hear people say that surely James is the loudest anti-capitalist in the Bible, and that's either the best news or the worst news, depending on your point of view, that you've heard all day. But that's really kind of a silly analysis. Capitalism didn't exist in James' day. Rome existed in James' day. And what was bought and sold was what the Romans said was bought and sold. And what was taxed was what the Romans said was taxed. And that was the economics of the time. So let's not be too quick to read our concerns into his concerns. To be sure, James is interested in stuff. He's interested in wealth. He's interested in acquisition. But he's interested in something much deeper than that. He's interested about the way the haves have what they've got. And he's equally interested in who they believe have them. You know, at some point while I'm kayaking, someone will always come by in a much bigger boat, particularly if you're in there close to the shore. And I always wait for that moment because they come by. They're coming in from a day of fishing. The dual outboards are churning. The music is playing. The fishing rods are flashing in the sunshine. The cold beverages are in abundance on the deck. And eventually they will see poor, pitiful little me in my kayak out there in the weed somewhere. And the captain will make a decision. He'll either wave and tip his hat and throttle back, which is very nice because that means I stay dry and don't have to get the bilge pump out and pump out my kayak. Sometimes, though, that doesn't happen. Sometimes there's just indifference. They just zip on by. They look, but they just zip on by as if to say, look, you got a big boat, you got a small boat, I've got a big boat. That's just the way life is, which means I'm going to get wet. And then there are just a few guys who, coming upon your kayak, decide to drive just a little faster, who lean into the throttle a little bit just to remind you, in the pecking order of boats, you are way down at the bottom. It's not so much the boat they have, you see, as the way they have it. It seems in James' church, which was mostly made up of people of modest means or less, let's call them little boat people, there were certainly a few who had bigger boats. There was a merchant class, even in this church, which was probably made up of people we would think of as poor today by and large. There was also another group of people in this church. Perhaps they had begun coming. Perhaps they'd been attracted, and they were part of the merchant class on the way up the ladder to someplace. So James says to them, now listen, you who say, oh, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city and spend a year and carry on business and make money. What's he getting at? What's the complaint? Is James just jealous because he has a little boat? Is having wealth or pursuing it a bad thing? Well, keep listening. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What's your life? You're a mist that vanishes and is no more. If you listen carefully, the warning to the church here isn't so much about wealth or pursuing wealth is the way some of the haves seem to have it, a way that is arrogant. And that concerns him because that is so true about the way the world operates. And if we're not careful, the world has a way of sneaking into the church. And we don't even realize it. You know, rarely, if ever, will the Bible say wealth in its various forms is a bad thing any more than the Bible will say poverty in its various forms is a good thing. The Bible's teachings on possessions is nuanced and it's careful and much more profound than that. But what it will often say is that wealth is a charged thing, a thing that will either draw us closer to God or pull us further away. For you see, unlike poverty, wealth has the ability to persuade us that we are in control of things, that it is what really matters in the world. And that way of having can make us arrogant. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 12, and I'm actually pretty persuaded this is what James was thinking about when he wrote about a rich farmer. And the rich farmer's done well for himself, so he's having a conversation, right? And he says this, "This is what I'll do. I've got such a great crop, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my surplus grain, and I'll say to myself, you've got plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life is demanded from you. And then who will get what you prepared for yourself?" Or as James said, "You're a mist." The world's bigger boat arrogance comes to church when we allow what we have to obscure the truth about who we are. And that's why Jesus is so quick in our faith to say, discover some humility. Discover the ability to have a right estimate of yourself. Make a humble evaluation of your lives, because if you really understood your situation, you would understand you're a little boat in a big water. And that kind of arrogance in the church has consequences. It can make it hard on us. We end up baptizing the world's values instead of questioning them. We just assume that the way it is the way it ought to be. And it often leads to conflict. But James goes on to remind us that when people have what they have as if God doesn't exist, it isn't just inconvenient, it can be downright dangerous. And that's where he saves his most heated rhetoric. You have to watch carefully. In chapter 5, he is no longer talking to the church. He is talking to the church about the world. And he invites those of us who would follow Christ to look at what happens to life when the haves despise the have-nots, or at least live in indifference to them. And this is where James sounds like he was cut right out of the pages of the Old Testament. Not only will your wealth corrode in your hands, that arrogance with which we hold it can be a source of injustice. The wages you fail to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the Lord Almighty. When injustice is born of arrogance, it attracts the judgment of a righteous God. So isn't James' word, how do we have what we have? Not what do we have, but how do we have what we have? And he's trying to say, in the world of unbelief, in the world where God doesn't matter, in the world where people live by different stories, the world often has what it has arrogantly. A source of entitlement, a sign of merit, even an excuse for injustice. And James is saying, God would have the haves have it differently. Which brings us, by the way, to the second lesson you can learn in a small kayak. The water always wins. So you best learn how to cooperate with the reality of the water. James is saying, look, there's a way to deal with this. He's offering us an answer, a way, a change of mind that will allow us to have what we have in a way that pleases God. And so for those who are tempted to say, today, tomorrow, the next day, whatever, we'll go here and we'll do that and we'll carry on. James says, you know, instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live. And we will do this or that. It's more than a pretty statement. It's a reminder of how the water flows in the kingdom of God. It's a reminder that behind all the myths of human arrogance, there is a providence. There is a will. There is a God who is in control, who is driving things to a certain preordained conclusion. Tim Keller writes in his book, Generous Justice, if you have money, power, and status today, it is due to the century and place in which you were born, to your talents and capacities and health, none of which you earned. In short, all your resources are in the end the gift of God. Do we believe that? Is that truth or is that fiction? It's not enough to realize that we're just a vapor, just a mist. What's needed behind what we have is the deeper recognition that God has us. All of us, everything we have, everything we are, is held in God's hands. And so the question is, can we conform our having to the reality that we're had? That the most important thing I have in this life and you have in this life is a gift. Nothing less than a converted heart or a converted mind will ever try. But you see, that's the reality. That's the tide in the kingdom of God, the will of God in which we live and move and have our being. Psalm 24 says it in a memorable way. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. You know, that was hanging in front of the first seminary that I attended. And I remember driving up in front of that, seeing that banner and going, well, I was expecting a different banner. I mean, where's the Jesus language, you know? Where's the language about go ye into all the world? It took a little while to appreciate the depth of what was behind that statement. It's saying the world is God's, and how do we conform to that reality? Psalm 24 says, ask it this way. It says, who gets to ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who gets to go up there? Who gets to dwell in God's presence? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, right deeds, right orientation. The one who does not trust in an idol or a myth, and the one who does not swear by a false god, a false story. Why? Because ultimately God will bring back a world that reflects God's intentions. That's our water. That's our reality. And the smart person knows the water always wins. So you learn how to move with it. James wants us to have what we have as God intends it to be had. And he's all about forming a church that does that. In a world where there is so much to have, so much to want, so much to need, Jesus offers this advice to us. He says, quit worrying, saying, what are we going to eat? And what are we going to drink? And what are we going to wear? Because the pagans run after all these things, and your Father knows you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That's living as if God is in control, because God will be in control, even when it seems like God is in control of almost nothing, even when it seems like an arrogant life is a much smarter choice. How do we seek that kingdom? How do we get there? You know, Jesus said, make it a daily practice to ask for it. In fact, we've already done it today. The most powerful way to want what God wants is to pray the prayer you already prayed. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I think that is the most powerful prayer in the Christian faith. Boy, we ought to realize the dynamite we're asking for every time we pray that prayer. We ought to pass out the life vests and the crash helmets and hang on to the pews. Because when that day comes, it will be a day unlike any other. When stuff on earth gets done like stuff in heaven. And that includes me and what I have and everything I do with it. How to pray? Well, just pray that your will align with God's. You know, this world, apart from God, will always want to know first what you have. But God will always want to know first how you have it. So what do you need to do today to have it as God intends? What would it mean to hold it with humility? What would it mean to conform it to the will of God? What would it mean to live a little bit more in God's world and live a little less in our own? May God give us the courage to ask the question and the wisdom to come up with an answer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it's a tricky life. Thank you, it's also a gracious one. There is wisdom for us, a way to live in concert with the world you have created and the kingdom that you are bringing. So make us wise. Help us to desire it. And having desired it, help us to seek it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.